You guys could have a seat.
Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And Ricky, I'm going to give you some instructions as to when to put some of these pictures up on the screen. And if you'd just go ahead and put the first one up there, the first one, yes, that one right there. Because one of the largest religious gatherings in the entire world happens once every 6 years at what is called Ardh Kumbh Mela. It is a Hindu religious festival, and the last one was held in 2019. And there was some estimated 20 million followers who showed up at this particular religious festival. Now, John MacArthur mentions this festival in one of his sermons, and this is what he says, and I quote as you watch, look at this slide, "There are many who begin their journey months before the event to get there. Fakirs, as they're called, sit on spiked beds. Ascetics meditate on hours sitting on their heads. Worshippers pierce their tongues to sentence themselves to eternal silence. Some kill the use of their limbs permanently by tying them in one position until they atrophy. Others blind themselves purposely by staring directly into the sun. You may have even seen some photographs of this shocking sea of millions of people on the riverbank. And what in the world are they doing there?" Picture number two, Ricky. The Rig Veda says this, and I quote, this is their holy writings. "Those who battle at the conflux of the black and white river, the Ganga and the Yamuna, go to heaven. The Mahabharat says this, and I quote, "The pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family, and even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganga or the Ganges, whose waters wash away their sins," end quote. Show the next picture, Ricky. So all along the water's edge are erected shaving booths. Well, you can't really see the booths, but if you look at the guy standing up in the red turban, he is shaving the head of one of the religious individuals. They are deeply devout people, and they strip themselves, some of them, naked, then shave off all the hair on their body. Now, I couldn't show that picture to you, so I'll show you this picture. The shaved hair is then dumped into the already filthy river, and they are told to say this, and I quote, "For every hair thus thrown in, you are promised a million years' residence in heaven," end quote. Once, the most acceptable gift to give at an event like this was your life, and religious suicide was a part of the festival. It was said, quote, "Whoever wishes to be born in heaven ought to fast down to a grain of rice and then drown himself in these waters," end quote. So you starve yourself to death, and then if you're still alive, you drown yourself. Why do they do this? John says they believe bathing in these waters washes away all the pollution of sin. Millions come with spiritual hunger. One Hindu source says this, and I quote, "Those who come and enter into the rite depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith." Really? What a hellish, damning, tragic system of Satan's design. But listen, church, Satan designs all kinds of religions just like that. Systems of ritual, systems of ceremonies, systems of works, systems of an external kind of nature that are supposed to grant forgiveness and to allow someone to enter into heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I looked at these pictures and then whenever I read in his commentary and listened to what he had to say in his sermon, I don't know about you, but I was shocked that anyone could believe such pagan atrocities, such pagan rituals. I cannot wrap my little peanut brain around those things, and yet at the same time, we should be just as shocked by anyone who thinks that they can be saved by any kind of a Christian ritual, whether it be baptism, whether it be taking the Lord's Supper, whether it be just simply attending church, or whatever it might be. Whether it's law-keeping, rules-keeping, it doesn't matter. We should be just as shocked because the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. So the Apostle Paul here is continuing to make his case that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. So I want you to look at Romans chapter 4. We're going to finish up these verses this morning, by the way. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we're going to be going through verse 17. the inerrant, inspired word of our holy God. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law, that is, if it is those who believe that somehow you gain grace with God through your efforts, through your keeping of the law, if that's how it is done, look at what the Apostle Paul says. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are embarking upon yet another portion of Scripture that just, ooh, Lord, we need your help. I need your help in preaching this message. I recognize the weakness of my humanity, and I recognize, Holy Spirit, that I need you to fill me. I pray that you will give me unction, that you will give me clarity of thought and speech, and you will help me to preach with boldness this morning. And I pray that every one of us, our hearts will be open, and that, Holy Spirit, you speak to us and you change us. Thank you for your word. So, Father, bless the reading of your word and bless your messenger. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at this portion of Scripture, Paul mentions two options for human beings. He mentions one option being wrath. I mean, the wrath of God. Now, I recognize that that is not necessarily a very popular subject because you just don't hear very many sermons on wrath anymore. There are lots of people, even people who claim to know Jesus Christ, who think that we have moved beyond all of that. And it's just such a negative message that, listen, there is no reason for us to consider the wrath of God. Well, to understand one thing, church, that if we were to do that, we would be neglecting one of the major attributes of God. Just as much as love is an attribute of God, so is his wrath, and we just cannot ignore that. So Paul says that is one option, and I'll just go ahead and tell you right now, that is an option for those who believe that you can somehow perform your way into heaven. Or there's another option, and that option is grace. So we're going to be talking about wrath, first part, and the grace of God on the second part. And wow, it's almost like God worked this all out between the music and the message, right, Pastor Ben? Because we just sang a lot about God's amazing grace. Now look at this. So number one, the law brings wrath. That's the first point. So look at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, well, he says it straightforward, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So let's ask a few questions here, at least three questions. Number one, what is the wrath of God? What is it? The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this, when used of God, wrath refers to his absolute opposition to sin and evil. God's wrath is his intense hatred, revulsion, and detestation of sin, and his heated hostility and aggression towards sin. Now, let me just say this about God's wrath. First of all, God's wrath is not like man's out-of-control outburst of anger that it explodes at the least little disturbance. There's a lot of times when we just simply blow. Anybody in here ever just had one of the moments where we just, you know, you want to go postal on, oh, I'm sorry to any postal carriers, but you know what I'm saying? That's not the way God is. That's not the way God operates. For one thing, God's wrath is always just and it is always right in every single instance. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's, look at this, righteous judgment is going to be revealed. So there is never going to be an instance, never a situation where God expresses his wrath and it's going to be unjust and it's going to be unrighteous. Never. The other thing I want you to understand is that God's wrath is actually a reflection of his infinite goodness. I mean, just think about it. If God did not hate sin, and if God did not judge sin, then what kind of a God would he be? I mean, if we had a judge that sat on the bench right here in Delta County, And I mean, if there were, you know, rapists and if there were murderers and all kinds of lawbreakers who were going before this judge, and every single case, the judge says, you know what? I'm just going to let this slide. And all of a sudden, he's letting all the murders, all the rapes, all of the lawbreaking slide. What kind of judge, what would your opinion be of a judge like that? Why, he's crazy. You would think he is not a just judge. He's not a good judge. Well, the truth of the matter is if God did not hate sin and just allowed sin to slide, he would not be a good judge any more than a judge that would let every law-breaking go by. He would not be good. Then consider this. God's wrath is actually an expression of his holy love. If God is not a God of wrath, his love is no more than frail, worthless sentimentality. And the concept of mercy is meaningless, and the cross was a cruel and unnecessary experience for his son. And then lastly, God's wrath is, understand this, God defending his glory or putting on display his glory. Now, for some years, I've been preaching that from Genesis to Revelation, it doesn't matter what event, what story, it doesn't matter what you pull out of the Bible, it's always going to be God either putting on display his glory or he's defending his glory. So whenever we come up to the Exodus and here is Moses leading all of the children of Israel and they come up to the Red Sea and all of a sudden, you know, Pharaoh's army is behind them. Whenever Moses reaches out his staff and all of those waters begin to part, let me tell you, that is a display of the glory of God. And whenever they cross safely on dry ground through that great sea, that is a display of God's glory. And whenever the army of Pharaoh tries to go through there and the waters swallow them up and they all die, that is a picture of God defending his glory. What is the cross? Is it God defending his glory? Absolutely. In judging your sin and mine, believer. And yet it is also him putting on a display of his glory, because that results in our salvation, believer. And so God's wrath is God defending his glory or displaying his glory. Well, what brings this wrath? Let's talk about this for just a moment. Look at verse 15. It says the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. So we said last week that the only way a person could be saved would by, you know, if they wanted to try to be saved by keeping the law, we ask the question, how much of the law then do you have to keep? And we come to understand that the Bible says, well, if someone wants to try to perform their way into heaven or try to keep the law, you got to keep every single bit of it. I mean, look at what James 2:10 says. Well, first of all, this quote, the law convicts us of our law breaking. The law points out how horrendously we have broken God's holy law. The law presents the evidence that we are totally guilty of breaking God's law. Now look at James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but look at what he says, if you fail in even one point, you've become accountable for it all. One single point, you're doomed. One single point, you're done. So let me ask you, who's willing to raise their hand and say, I have never, ever broken a single point of God's holy law? No, only one person's pulled that off, right? Jesus. He's the only one. So really what he is saying is, it is the law is what brings about wrath, because that's what convicts us. Then we ask this question, well, what about the time before the law? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 15. He said, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what is Paul saying here? Well, remember that, you know, there was no Mosaic law during the time of Abraham. As a matter of fact, Moses wasn't even going to show up on the scene for another 430 years. So whenever God made his covenant with Abraham, whenever God instructed Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he was going to show them, there was no law that was in force. The law did not exist during Abraham's time. So what does Paul mean here, where there is no law, there is no transgression? Well, for one thing, this is a part of Paul's argument that Abraham could not have been saved by keeping the law because there was no law in the first place. But whenever he says where there is no law, there is no transgression, let me see if I can explain it like this. A transgression would be a deliberate, premeditated violation of a clearly set law. In other words, it's whenever, if I were to, you know, come up to one of God's clearly defined commands, and I say, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what God says, I don't care what the commandment is, I'm going to do this anyway. That's transgression. But let's say I'm wandering around out in the country, and I know that somewhere out there, there is a border, you know, between private land and maybe some government land out there, and I inadvertently get onto the government land, and the truth of the matter is, the law says, I've trespassed. Does ignorance of the law, does that make you not guilty? No. No, it does not. And so maybe I've just kind of meandered on to an area of government land that I should not be on. I am guilty of trespassing. But on the other hand, this is a transgression. Is if I walk up to that land and there is a no posted sign or no trespassing or do not enter, don't get on this land, and I look at that sign and I say, I don't care about the authority behind that sign. I don't care what they think or what they say. I'm going on this land anyway. That's transgression. So whenever Paul makes that statement, but where there is no law, there's no transgression, that doesn't mean that people aren't guilty of sin. It's just not made completely and fully apparent to them as it is to us. All right? So there's an explanation of verse 15. Now let's move on to verse 16. Here's what we learn. Grace brings justification through faith. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. What? It's going to be the promise that is mentioned in the previous verses. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All right, so now we've talked about wrath. Now we're going to talk about grace. What is meant by grace? Remember what we looked at last week. All who have the faith of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to be heirs of the world. Remember we talked about it. In verse 13, the Bible says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. This was a summary and implication of all God's promises to Abraham. He and his descendants would inherit the world, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So do you know what a promise that one day we are going to be heirs. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but it's going to be realized one of these days whenever we are seated with Christ and we're judging the world. I mean, we're going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. And Paul is telling us that we will never inherit the promise of being an heir of the world. We will never possess the righteousness of God by law keeping or rules keeping. It is by faith. Now, Paul gives us another reason why possessing the promise of ruling with Christ in eternity and receiving the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. Again, verse 16, look at this. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be, check this out, this is the New American Standard Bible, in accordance with grace. Listen, grace simply means unearned favor. Grace is God freely giving favor and blessing to those who deserve no favor, who deserve no blessing. Paul is saying that no one deserves the promise of being made an heir of the world with Christ in eternity. No one deserves salvation. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot merit salvation. Guys, it is a free gift of God. The moment that you add anything to Christ and his work on the cross, you destroy grace. Check out the entire letter to the Galatians. Because you see, when it comes to salvation, grace and works cannot coexist. It can never be Jesus plus anything else. Well, let's ask the question then, why is this promised by grace through faith? Why grace through faith? Again, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So he says here that the reason that the promise of being an heir of the world with Jesus for all eternity is dependent upon faith, resting on grace, is so that the promise would be guaranteed to all of the offspring of Abraham. Look at what he's saying right here. Paul is saying that the person who responds to the work of the grace of God in a person's life, leading them to respond by faith, is guaranteed to receive the promise of joint heirship with Jesus forever and ever. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Now, church, do you see how this secures our salvation forever? Do you see what Paul is saying there? He is saying there, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. It must rest on grace and be guaranteed to all offspring. Your salvation is only as good as God's work of grace in your life. Now think about that. To say that you could lose your heirship with Jesus is to say that God's grace wasn't enough. God isn't strong enough. God isn't big enough. He can't keep you saved. Somehow God's grace was lacking. Somehow God's grace was deficient. Somehow God's grace might work for everybody else, but it's not working for you. You see, this is a promise, look at this, to all of Abraham's offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? Every believer who is in Christ is an offspring of Abraham. We looked at that in detail last week. That means, listen, church, that means that the devil can throw every fiery dart he can come up with, and God's guarantee will stand. It means that all of the demons of hell can come against you and attack you at the same time, and God's guarantee is going to stand. This God-rejecting world that we live in can tempt you to reject God with every vile, despicable, and abominable sin, and God's guarantee will stand. No matter how oppressed, depressed, or repressed you may be, God's guarantee is going to stand in your life. There is no sin that can annul God's guarantee. There is no rebellion on your part that can cancel out God's guarantee. There is nothing you can do to cause God to rescind His guarantee. It's good forever. Yeah, I like that too. Now let me bring up one last point quickly. God brings life from death. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom we believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Wow, what did he just say there? Well, so the eternal purpose of God in justifying Abraham was to make him the prototype of salvation by faith in a promise given by grace to an unworthy, ungodly, undeserving sinner. And in that sense, a spiritual sense, he is the father of many nations, because there have been many in many nations who have come to salvation the same kind of faith that Abraham expressed, right? Look at what Paul just tells us right here is that Abraham believed. Verse 17 speaks of the one in whom Abraham believed, even God. That is the heart of it. Salvation comes by faith. So what do you mean by faith? By faith in anything? No, by faith in God. To whatever degree that God had revealed himself, to what degree did Abraham understand God? He understood him as the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He understood him as the creator God, the life-giving God. So here's what I want you to see. What does that phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, what does that mean? Well, remember that Sarah, she was barren. Do you remember that her womb was dead? She could not bear children. Think about the age of Abraham. I mean, he was past the age of childbearing. I mean, but because of the faith of Abraham, listen, God worked a miracle of bringing life out of death. God opened up Sarah's womb, did he not? He enabled Abraham to be fertile. Isaac was born. Life came out of death. Life came out of death because Abraham believed God. And the same is true of every single blood-washed, born-again believer in this room or watching or anywhere in the world. Salvation is God bringing us from death into life. I finish with Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Look at what Paul said. And you were dead in the trespasses, and you were dead, the Apostle Paul says. You were spiritually dead. You had no capability whatsoever of responding to God spiritually. Why? Because your spirit is dead. Because, I mean, what kind of death is he speaking of here? Because obviously you could look up at me and say, hey, wait a minute, preacher, I'm not dead. I'm still breathing. And I'll tell you what, whenever you finally get through with all of this, I'm going to go and I'm going to go to Tejano's and I'm going to get me a plate of enchiladas. I'm alive. That may be so, but without Jesus, you're dead. You're dead to God. You're spiritually dead. And that's a bad situation to be in. Would you not agree? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's obviously talking to believers. He's saying, you at one time were dead, and you were walking. The word walked here, that is a reference to your just general living of life. Your life was described by living in trespasses and sins. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We were objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, whoo, what a transition, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. What's not of your own doing? Your faith. You can't even take credit for the faith that you have to trust in Jesus. You can't take credit for anything that's in regard to your salvation. This is not of your own doing. What is it? It is a gift of God. Now listen, because if you add anything, I don't care even the slightest bit of effort on your part, then it's no longer a gift, no matter how small it is. The gift is gone. There is no gift. That defies the definition of gift. And look at verse 9. Not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast, but God gets the glory. So, in this passage of Scripture, Paul clearly lays it out. There's only two options for every person, wrath or grace. So my question to you is, which are you under right now? Are you under wrath of God or God's amazing grace? There's a world of difference. Let's pray together, shall we? Would you bow your heads? No one's looking around. Let me ask you, have you experienced the infinite love of God as he made you alive in Christ? Have you experienced the life-giving salvation of God? Have you trusted in Christ by faith to save you from perishing forever? Have you been saved by grace? What or who are you trusting right now for your salvation? If you were honest with yourself, would you say that, preacher, I've been trying to do a lot of good things. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Try to do a lot of religious things. It's not what the Bible says. Have you truly trusted in Christ and Christ alone? And maybe there could be someone here this morning and you're not, just really not sure about that. You're really not sure about your eternal destiny. If you were to die today, you're not really sure if you're going to be one of those under wrath or going to be one of those under grace. I don't know. Maybe you do know. Maybe you're here, you're watching, and you can honestly say, you know, I've never done that, so obviously I'm one of those under wrath. But yet you want to know more about what it means to be in the grace of God, what it looks like to be under the grace of God. Maybe you're wondering, well, what does the Bible say about becoming a Christian? And we would love to have the opportunity to speak with you about that. We just simply would like to open up the Word of God and show you from the Word of God what the Bible says. Maybe there's someone here this morning and the Lord is just indicating to your heart, this is the place where I want you to plug in. A place where you can be served. and a place where you can serve. Become a member of the Cooper First Baptist Church family. The altar is going to be open for anyone who would like to come up and pray. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right. If you'd like for us to pray with you about anything, we will. If you would like for us to share with you anything about Christ, about this grace that we've been talking about and singing about, we're available. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is not the persuasive words of mere human beings like me, but it is the work of your Holy Spirit that moves hearts. It is the work of your Holy Spirit that changes hearts. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if indeed there's someone here and the Holy Spirit is working on that heart, I pray that they would come. I pray that you would show each one of us how you would have us to respond to your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.